Remain standing for our lesson of the day, which comes to us again from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. I'll pick up in chapter 6, verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Food's for the stomach, and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does outside is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Now, concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's give thanks to God. Father, we do thank you for this portion of your word, for it shines the light of your love and your wisdom on an area where our culture is in such disarray and chaos, indeed where we border on cultural insanity. Father, we pray that through your word you would restore us to sexual sanity, that you would heal us, that you would mend us, that you would help us to live by the wisdom you've given us in this passage and the rest of your word. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Be seated. One of the reasons I wanted to take us through Paul's first letter to the Corinthians is because this letter is just so relevant. All their big issues back in Corinth in the first century are really our big issues as well today in the 21st century. 1 Corinthians shows us that all our contemporary struggles really aren't new. You're not going to find any ancient writing, I promise you this, you will not find any ancient writing that speaks so directly to the present time as this letter. And that is especially true of the passage we've just read. It is just as up to date as last night's TV shows, you know, as this coming week's talk radio shows. It's just as relevant and urgent for us as it could be. See, the Corinthians back in the day lived in a hyper-sexualized, sex-saturated culture, a culture that had lost its sexual sanity. And we live in a culture like that also. And so, like the Corinthians, we need to listen to the Apostle Paul. We need to learn from the Apostle Paul because he speaks to these issues with God's own wisdom and God's own authority. Now, what we find in the verses from these two chapters that I have read, chapter 6 and chapter 7, two wrong views of sex, two wrong views of human sexuality, one addressed there in chapter 6, the other addressed at the beginning of chapter 7. One you could label the liberal view, the other you could perhaps label the conservative view, one which denied God's boundaries on sex, the other which denied the God-given goodness of sex, one which deified sex, the other which degraded sex, one which was too casual about sex, the other which was too condemning about sex. And these two views that were both found, even though they're very contradictory, they've actually got a lot of things underlying that contradiction in common, These two wrong views of sexuality that were found in the Corinthian church are also found in the church today. So what we want to do as we move through this, we want to identify these two views. We want to diagnose each of these views as Paul does. And then at the end, if time permits, we'll deal with some questions, some loose ends that are dangling from these verses I've read. It's not really surprising both of these wrong views would be found in the same congregation in Corinth. We know this was a deeply confused and deeply divided congregation. And the same wrong views can be found in a single congregation in our day. What we have in this part of the letter of 1 Corinthians is basically a conversation. It is something of a dialogue between Paul and the Corinthians on the topics of sex and marriage and the body. And so really what we get to do here is we sort of get to eavesdrop. We sort of get to listen in on this conversation between Paul and the Corinthians, and I think we can learn a great deal from it. Not every Bible marks this. Some do mark it with quotation marks. But of course, not everybody has entirely agreed that this is the right way to read it. But I think there is a pretty strong consensus and a lot of evidence for this. What you have is the Corinthian side of the discussion being quoted in chapter 6, verse 12, and the first part of verse 13. And then again, you have the Corinthians being quoted, the other Corinthian error then being quoted in the first verse of chapter 7. And then the rest of what we read is Paul's side of the discussion. So the first wrong view of sex that Paul seeks to address here is found in those Corinthian sayings, those Corinthian slogans, in verses 12 and 13. The Corinthians said, "All things are lawful for me. I am free to do anything." That was one of the Corinthian slogans. They said, "Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them." See, these liberal, if I can call it that, these liberal Corinthian slogans reflected, really, you could say, the conventional wisdom of the day in Corinth about these matters. Now, they certainly don't fit with what the Bible as a whole teaches about these things, what it already taught. You know, I mean, the Corinthians, if they were soaking themselves in Scripture, should have already moved past this kind of error, because this is so contrary to what the Bible teaches about our freedom in Christ, our future in Christ, and our body's union with Christ, even. But this is their error. Basically, what they were saying was this: what we do with our bodies doesn't really matter, because after all, it's the spirit that counts. It's the soul that counts. We can even have sex with prostitutes down at the temple, like everybody in the city of Corinth did, because after all, we're free. We're liberated. We're free from the law. Our spirits are united to God, so we can do with our bodies as we please. If I have sex with a temple prostitute, it only involves my body, not my soul. As far as the body is concerned, it's morally weightless. It just doesn't matter. And besides, let's be realistic. Surely we're not supposed to practice chastity. This is first century Corinth, after all. You can't expect that of us. That'd be pretty extreme, I think. You know, boys will be boys, right? And besides, sex is good. It's healthy. It's natural, right? So we should just be able to express this desire. See, that was their logic. Sex is just another biological drive. It's really not a big deal. See, that's really what's behind that saying. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food. That's their philosophy. It means if you feel hungry, what do? You eat. If you feel thirsty, you drink. If you feel sleepy, you go to bed. And if you feel like having sex, well, there's a prostitute available 24/7 down at the temple, pagan temple. Just go down there. Why not? Why not just go for it, right? I mean, it's just another bodily desire. And today, of course, you've got people saying the same thing. They say we're just driven along by chemical reactions going on in our bodies. It's natural to follow our physical desires. This is certainly the view of sex that seems to be taught in most public ed, sex education courses, which really are anything but an education about sexuality. But it's the kind of view that is forced on children, school systems very often. It's the view that Freud gave to our culture. He said all boundaries on sex are bad. They're repressive. And of course, you don't want to be a sexually repressed person, do you? Said all boundaries on sex, all rules about sex are psychologically harmful, they're unnatural. And of course, this is also the view that is totally prevalent in pop culture. Everywhere you go, everywhere you look, the magazines, the music, the TV shows, you know, everything that comes out of Hollywood, this is the view of sex that it promotes. But here's the thing. When Hollywood and when popular music promotes this view, it's actually deeply contradictory. And if I had time, I could give you all kinds of examples where you see the contradiction played out. But this is the contradiction. Let me just summarize it for you, of this liberal view that's prevalent. On the one hand, we're told sex is no big deal. After all, it's just a physical appetite. It's just another biological drive like eating and drinking. But at the same time, and again, you see this. If you watch the movies, you see much TV, listen to the music that's out there. The same time that we're told it's no big deal because it's just a biological drive, we're told it is a huge deal. And that you just can't be happy or fully alive unless you're in a sexual relationship with somebody. It's that sexual relationship that gives life its happiness, that gives life its meaning. It's a huge deal. And that contradiction right at the heart of our popular culture never gets resolved. What is sex? Is it just another biological drive, like taking a sip of water when you're thirsty? Or is this huge thing that gives life its joy and its meaning? And the culture just can't decide. It's caught in that tension. See, in this liberal view, the issue is never what makes this particular act of sex right or wrong. Rather, the issue always is what makes this act of sex safe or unsafe. And so it's looked at totally, the only do's and don'ts that apply are do's and don'ts that have to do with things that are clinical and medical, not with things that are really moral and theological. See, that's the view. That was present in Corinth, and I don't think I have to convince you it's very much with us today. Now, what was Paul's response to this view of sex? Well, Paul appeals to two things in this passage. First, their union with Christ, and then second, the intrinsic meaning that God has built into our sexuality and the act of sex itself. So first, what does he say to them? He says, look, you're united to Christ. That means, and this is what they really had wrong theologically, that means your bodies are members of Christ. Your union with Christ is not just a quote-unquote spiritual thing. It's not just a matter of the soul, but the body as well. See, the Corinthians were deeply confused about the body, the goodness of the body as part of God's good creation, but also the future of the body, the future bodily resurrection. You really see this in chapter 15. That's where Paul really deals with this issue. But even here, it's popping up. They figured the body is just a shell for the soul. And we're going to shed the body. We're going to discard the body in the end. And so in the meantime, we can indulge the body and the soul won't be contaminated. They had kind of this dualistic view of human beings, your body and your soul, and they're really not all that deeply connected or intertwined one another. And it's not surprising they had this view. It's really a pagan view. You find it in Greek philosophy. For example, Plato, the philosopher, called the body a prison house for the soul. And Plato conceived of salvation as the spirit or the soul escaping the body, obviously at death. And again, this is because the body is evil, Plato says, so the body cannot be included in salvation. And so the conclusion that many drew from that is, well, then what we do with the body doesn't much matter. But Paul gives a very different view. Paul says, no, God cares for the body. God made your body. He gave you your body. It's part of his good creation. And you know what? God even took a body to himself in the incarnation of Jesus. And he accomplished our salvation in that body. That body was crucified, and that body rose from the dead on the third day, and he will be in that body forever and ever and ever. Jesus has a body right now. The eternal Son of God took to himself a body, and he will continue to have that body ever and ever and ever for all eternity. That's how committed God is to the body. See, God cares about the body just as much as the soul. The gospel is not about redemption from the body, as Plato would have it, but redemption of the body. That's how Paul and Plato are different. Just as Christ was raised bodily, Paul says here, our bodies will be raised also. Our salvation is not complete until the body is saved as well. God cares for your body because in a very real sense, you are your body. You can't be fully you without your body. And so the Christian hope is not your spirit going to some ethereal heaven when you die. Our true hope, the blessed hope, is the resurrection of the body at the last day, when we will live as embodied creatures forever and ever and ever in these glorified bodies that Paul talks about in chapter 15, for all eternity in this new heavens and new earth, this physically renovated and perfected creation. So see, make sure your view of the future, you're following Paul and not Plato. See what Paul teaches? The goodness of the body, the future resurrection of the body. The body is included in our present union with Christ. It will be raised at the last day. And so what are all the implications of this? Well, Paul says here, your body belongs to the Lord. Christ Jesus bought your body. He purchased it with the price of his own blood on the cross. And so how dare you buy the body of a prostitute to use for the sake of your own body? See, your body isn't your own. You can't do with it whatever you want. Christ purchased it. And so now bodily life is to be the arena in which you are called to serve God, in which you work out your obedience to God. And so passages like Romans 6 say, offer the members of your body to God, to righteousness. See, your body matters. What you do with your body matters. The soul and the body can't be separated in that kind of way. They can't be carved apart. So you say, well, I did this with my body, but not with my soul. No, all of you is involved in all that you do. That's true when it comes to sexuality. That's true when it comes to everything else. Soul and body were designed from the beginning to be an integrated whole. And you're not fully you unless they are integrated into one another. And that's why it's only death, the curse of death, that separates body from soul. And the reversal of that curse, our redemption, must put body and soul back together. And see, Jesus on the cross died for us. He died the curse of death. His body and soul were separated so that we might be redeemed holistically in the end. Further, Paul says, not only is your body united to Christ, not only does your body share in this union with Christ and so will be raised even as Christ's body was raised, but Paul says your body now is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body is holy ground. It's sacred space. To defile your body with a prostitute, it's not just fornication, it's blasphemy. Physical adultery always involves spiritual adultery as well. It's an act of idolatry. It's an act of false worship. It's desecrating what is holy. So you see how high the stakes are in this. It's so interesting to see how Paul argues his case here. He's arguing against fornication. And he does not appeal to the law. He does not appeal to the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. He does not appeal to family relationships. He does not say, don't have sex with somebody that you're not married to because it's going to really hurt your spouse or it's going to really hurt your children. See, those things would be true and they're relevant. I think Paul believed them. But Paul is far more concerned with the way fornication is a sin against Christ than he is with the way it is a sin against the family. It's like David in Psalm 51. After his adultery with Bathsheba, he says, oh God, it's against you and you only that I have sinned. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's pointing us to, this is an issue of ultimate religious allegiance. And see, when you sin with your body in this way, Paul's saying, that is ultimately not just a sin against the family or your spouse or your children. It's ultimately a sin against Christ. The main problem with sexual sin in the church is not that it undermines the family, even though it does. The main problem is that it undermines the kingdom. Yeah, sure, it violates the one flesh relationship you have with your spouse if you're married. But more than that and deeper than that, it violates the one flesh and one spirit relationship you have with Christ. See, your body is joined to Christ. Your body participates in union with Christ. And so Paul says, look, don't you dare drag Christ into sexual sin. Don't you dare desecrate the temple of the Spirit. Instead, this is the rule Paul gives them to live by. This is the standard for all your bodily conduct. This is your standard for how you use your sexuality. Paul says, glorify God in your body. That's the rule you are to live by. Any action, you know, whether we're talking about it in the realm of sex or anything else, you ask, will this be a way for me to glorify God in my body? See, your body. That means what you do with your eyes should glorify God. You've got to be like Job, men. Job said, I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look at a woman lustfully. It means what you do with your hands and your mind and your feet. It means how you dress. You know, ladies, don't dress in such a way that a godly man would need to look at the floor when he's around you. Don't buy into the cult of beauty all around us that says the most important thing about you is your sex appeal. It's not true. That's not a way to glorify God with your body. That's a misuse of the body. Let's not talk about abstinence, because that's not the biblical standard. The biblical standard is innocence. See, it goes deeper and further than that. Really, the standard, again, that Paul gives us here is this. Glorify God with your body. God has given you your body. Christ has purchased your body. The Holy Spirit indwells your body. Glorify God with your body. And if you say, as people want to say today, look, it's my body. You know, get your laws off my body. I can do what I want with my body. We need to understand, if it's your body, it's not Christ's body. And that means you have no part in Christ. You must choose between your so-called sexual liberation, your sexual autonomy, and Christ, but you cannot have it both ways. Those are mutually exclusive categories. You cannot have sexual liberation to do whatever you want and union with Christ. It's one or the other. And that's a choice many in the church today don't want to make. But here it is in black and white right in front of us. See, when Paul says your body belongs to Jesus, do you hear that as a threat or as a comfort? Does that threaten you or does that comfort you? How you hear that will tell you a lot about where you are on this issue. Tell you a lot about where you are spiritually. See, every part of life, including everything we do in our bodies, every part of life should be directed towards honoring Jesus. It should be directed towards glorifying God. That's what this is really all about. But Paul also here, against these Corinthian libertines, these Corinthian liberals, he also appeals to the meaning that God has built into sex. See, whereas the liberal view of sex is shallow, Paul gives us the deep meaning of sex, the true meaning of sex. For Paul, that phrase that's so common in our day, casual sex, would have simply been a contradiction in terms. Because sex is too profound, too meaningful to ever be casual. It is not just a physical action. It is a spiritual action. It carries spiritual weight, spiritual meaning. There's spiritual symbolism built into it. And so that's why in verse 16, Paul goes straight back to the creation account, to Genesis. And he says, look, when a man has sex with a woman, he becomes one flesh with her. Now, unless Paul is giving us a tautology, unless Paul is just repeating himself, what Paul means by one flesh must go beyond the mere physical union of two bodies. See, Paul's not just saying, well, when a man becomes one flesh with a woman, he becomes flesh with a woman. No, he's saying that when a man sleeps with a woman, has sex with a woman, he becomes one flesh with her. And this one flesh relationship is something new. The word flesh here is really a way of describing the whole person. See, in other words, what Paul is saying here is that sex is never just sex. It's never just merely a physical act. You cannot separate your body or your sexuality from your soul and your whole personality. They're always integrated. And see, this is so important. This is really where the church crashes into the culture. Who interprets for us the meaning of sex? You know, do we let the talk show host do that? Do we let Hollywood movies and sitcoms and reality shows do that for us? Do we let scientists do it for us? Do we let social consensus do it for us? Who tells you what sex is all about, what it means? Are you going to let your boyfriend or your girlfriend do that for you? Are you going to let your desires tell you what sex is all about? Can your desires be trusted to do that? No, see, God is the only one who can tell us what our sexuality really means, what sex really means, because God created it, God designed it, and God shows us. It's about a lot more than just the physical. It's about a lot more than just two bodies coming together. You cannot detach sex from its ultimate purpose, which is, this is the key, this is what Paul means by one flesh, the ultimate purpose, which is covenant bonding. When Paul talks about a man and a woman becoming one flesh, he's saying that's really what sex is about. It's about covenant binding, covenant bonding. See, sex is teleological. That is to say, God designed it with a goal, with a purpose in view bigger than itself. Really, you could say transcendent purposes, purposes that go far beyond simply the act itself. Sex is the ultimate form of human bonding in that it makes the two one. Sex forms something new, what the Bible calls this one flesh union, or what we could call a covenant union. Think about this. These analogies don't really totally capture it, but they might be helpful. You know, if you've got hydrogen and you've got oxygen, you know, those are two physical things that have certain properties. But then if you bring them together, if you combine them in the right way, you get something altogether new. You get water. Something new has been formed by combining these two elements. Or think about human respiration, breathing. It's like the man is the diaphragm and the woman is the lungs. When they come together, they take a single breath. They're one flesh. There's a shared life now. And really, there's a sense in which they just can't do without each other. See, sex is like that. Paul says even sex with a prostitute, you know, even the lowest, you know, you can't get any lower, you know, commitment to one another than that, okay? Paul says even this, what would be the most casual form of sex possible, even that union is more than physical. And so Paul says, look, cannot seek sexual union unless there is total union. And that total union is what we call marriage. This is how C.S. Lewis puts it. He says, the monstrosity, that's a good word to use, the monstrosity of sexual intercourse outside marriage is that those who indulge in it are trying to isolate one kind of union, that is the sexual union, from all other kinds of union which were intended to go along with it and make up the total union. See, that is the problem. That is how Paul diagnoses it. You cannot have that kind of physical union, that kind of physical oneness, without total oneness. Sex belongs to a relationship where there is total oneness because that's what it's about. Total oneness. That one flesh relationship. A shared life. A shared everything. Well, we'll talk about that more in just a minute. But let's move on to the other wrong view of sex that Paul takes up in chapter 7. The context here is that Paul apparently wrote the Corinthians seeking advice on marriage issues. And apparently there were some hyper-conservative Christians in the congregation. Maybe there were couples that were married, you know, so they were already a couple, and then they both became Christians. And then they're wondering, well, what bearing does this conversion experience we've undergone, what does it have to do with our sex life? Should we just abstain from each other altogether? And some were apparently practicing that kind of sexual asceticism. And so they wrote to Paul literally what this says here. It is good for a man to not touch his wife. It's good for a man and a woman he's married to not have any sexual relations. Apparently, they thought of sex as defiling. They thought of it as dirty. Maybe at best a necessary evil to produce children, but something that's dirty and defiling and degrading. And probably the reason they ended up with this kind of view is because their pasts were so wretched. That coming out of that, you know, sex had been so abused, it was almost impossible for them to think about a good and healthy and godly use of sex in marriage. And I think you have the same kind of thing going on actually in the early church. Some of the church fathers bought into this same kind of view. So Augustine said that sex, even in marriage, involves sin. He said God will forgive it, but there's sin involved. Gregory, another church father, said sex is okay, but only if you don't enjoy it. It's not very good pastoral advice, but that's the kind of thing that was being said. And while we laugh about this kind of thing, it's shown up in American history at times as well. Believe it or not, in the American church, there have been times when this tendency has shown itself. You've all heard of graham crackers, I'm sure. Sylvester Graham, who was a member of the Seventh-day Adventist group, believed that a spicy diet increased people's sex drives, intensified the sex drive. The sex drive is bad. Sex is dirty. And so he developed this very bland graham flour and graham crackers with the goal of lessening people's sex drives. And actually, this is, this is even more embarrassing. John Harvey Kellogg was a Presbyterian. That's why I say this is really embarrassing. He was a Presbyterian. He also thought that sex was an abomination, that we should do everything we can to minimize this animal sex drive that we have. That's a real embarrassment to us, such a shameful thing that we have this sex drive. And also he believed that a bland diet would stem our sexual desires. And so John Harvey Kellogg developed cornflakes. So you might want to go home and check the pantry. Well, that's the error here, this kind of hyper-conservative error. How does Paul respond to it? Here's the thing. Paul sees sex within marriage not as immoral, but as the key to preserving morality. It's not immoral, but rather it's the God-designed, God-given antidote to sexual immorality. Paul says, look, you desire to have sex? Well, hey, great. God's got a way to fulfill that desire. Get married. Get married, and then you will have your legitimate and wholesome outlet for the fulfillment of that desire. Sex within marriage is good. You see that here as Paul commends it. You see it all throughout the Scriptures. So interesting. You know, in chapter 6, the theme is your body belongs to the Lord. But here at the start of chapter 7, he says your body belongs to your spouse. See, if you are married, you have surrendered yourself to your spouse. You have surrendered ownership of your body and everything else to your spouse. And now you have a right to receive your spouse's body, and you have an obligation to give your body back to your spouse. 1 Corinthians 6 says, serve the Lord with your body. 1 Corinthians 7 says, serve your spouse with your body. And so serving your spouse with your body, it falls under this heading now. It becomes a way of serving the Lord with your body. It becomes a way in which that service to the Lord is expressed. If you're married, this is one of the things you do to serve God with your body. See, Paul counters the Corinthians by basically saying sex is for marriage and marriage is for sex. Sex doesn't belong to Satan. It's not dirty. It's not evil. For a married person, honoring God with your body involves and includes sexual relations. Now, Paul says, look, you can abstain for a while to devote yourself to fasting and prayer. But he puts regular sexual relations right at the heart and center of a healthy marriage. You can abstain for prayer, for fasting, but in general, a man should have his wife and a wife her husband. Now, here's the thing. When our culture thinks about what the church has to say about sex, is that what the culture has heard? You know, God gets a bad reputation when it comes to sex. God has a bad reputation when it comes to sex. And I don't think that's fair at all. In fact, I think it's an outrage. And I think it's probably the church's fault because most of what the church has to say about sex, most of the time, seems to be pretty negative. It's all about warnings about STDs and illegitimacy and sex scandals among leaders. And so the church is known more for opposing the wrong view of sex than heralding the good news about sex as God designed it. And that's a problem. If you look at Scripture as a whole, you find there are actually some highly, highly erotic passages in Scripture. And you need to know, God did not blush when he wrote those passages. The Holy Spirit was not blushing when he inspired the human authors to write those passages because sex is good. It's even glorious in its place, in its boundaries. God has put boundaries on our sexuality not to prevent pleasure, but to protect pleasure, to enhance pleasure, to intensify pleasure. Think about a river. You know, the book of Proverbs compares our sexuality to a river. A river rushes the strongest where the boundaries, where the banks are the tightest. You know, or think about, you know, a fire inside the boundaries of a fireplace is great. Can warm your house. You know, it's great. But set that fire free, take away the boundaries of the fireplace, and what do you have? Your house is destroyed. Your house is destroyed. And that's how sexuality is. It's this beautiful, strong, powerful thing that God has given to us. But he's given it to us within these boundaries. That's how it's to be used. Again, sex was designed for marriage and marriage for sex, which again means God is against sex outside of marriage. But here's the thing. This is how Frederica Matthews Green puts it. She says, God hates sex outside of marriage the same way parents of a child with leukemia hate cancer. Think about that. He hates it because he loves us and he wants what's best for us. He wants us to enjoy his gifts to the fullest. He doesn't want us to destroy ourselves. He hates the misuse of sex, but he delights in the true use of sex within marriage. And so marital sex, marital sexuality is never something to be ashamed of. Inside marriage, sex is God's way for a husband and wife to express their love and renew their commitment to one another. That's how Paul sees it in this chapter. Now, let's take a few minutes to tie up some loose ends here. Paul says something that's really interesting and it gets a lot of attention there in verse 18 of chapter 6. He says, every sin a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Now, at first, that seems counterintuitive. We can think of a lot of sins that would seem to be against the body. I mean, drunkenness is against the body, and drunkenness destroys your body the same way sexual sin can. Suicide would certainly seem to be a sin that is against the body. So what is Paul getting at here? Well, I think it's a bit cryptic, but I think in context, this is what Paul means. It's not really that sexual sin is the worst sin. But it's that there really is something unique about sexual sin because there's something unique about sex. See, you know, getting drunk doesn't make you one flesh with anybody. I mean, even your drinking buddies, okay? I mean, it doesn't make you one flesh with anybody the way that sex does. Sexual sin is unique in that it bonds you with someone in the deepest way humanly possible. But in the case of sexual sin, it bonds you where there is no bond. It bonds what should not be bonded. And that's why even if sexual sin is not the worst sin, and I'm not saying that here, I don't think Paul is saying that, it certainly is the most complicated sin. And I think, you know, even in the world, you kind of see that sex just always complicates things. When sex is practiced where it shouldn't be, it makes a mess. It just complicates things. The consequences of sexual sin are always complicated. See, again, you have to go back to why God gave us sex. Sex is not for self-gratification, even though it is gratifying. It's not given for self-expression, even though it does express. Sex is given for the purpose of self-donation, to serve as a way of giving yourself wholly and completely and unreservedly to another person. And so it's been rightly said, when you sleep with someone, your body makes a promise whether you want it to or not. Your body makes a promise whether you want it to or not, because this is just built into our sexuality. It's built into the act of sex itself. God gave us sex for this purpose of bonding. Sex is a God-given way of communicating to someone, I belong to you permanently and exclusively and completely. But see, you can't keep that promise unless there's a marriage covenant in place to back it up. Sex without that covenant is a lie. It can never be an act that has any integrity. See, sex means covenant. Sex means commitment. See, somebody might look at this passage and say, well, you know, this is about prostitution. That's sex for money. I'm talking about sex with my girlfriend, and we love each other. So that's just different. You know, maybe you've heard that justification. Or it's the kind of justification that is used, you know, in cohabitation, living together, which is so prevalent in our culture. You know, well, we're in love, and we don't need a piece of paper. We don't need a marriage certificate. You know, we don't need some justice of the peace telling us this is okay. We love each other, and after all, love justifies everything. But Paul would say here, no, feelings of love don't give you a right to physical oneness. It's the covenant that gives you a right to physical oneness. That's where the physical oneness belongs, within the confines of that covenant. Because that's what sex means. Sex means covenant. Sex is to a couple what the Lord's Supper is to the Christian, what the Lord's Supper is to the church. See, think about it this way. Baptism is your wedding to Jesus. You enter into covenant with Jesus at baptism. The Lord's Supper renews your covenant with Him regularly. That's what sex is designed to do. It's communion with your spouse. It's covenant renewal with your spouse. But if there's no covenant to renew, then you have violated the intrinsic meaning of sex. You are lying. You know, you may not be lying with your lips, but your body is lying. You're lying about Jesus, and you're lying to this partner. It cannot ever have any integrity. You cannot be naked and unashamed without the covering of a covenant. And that's why sex outside of marriage is always shameful. There's nakedness and shame in that case. And deep down, I would say everybody knows that. It's just built into us to know that. That's why on college campuses, you know, the walk back to your dorm the morning after is called the walk of shame. Because everybody knows deep down, this is a shameful thing. No matter how much propaganda is poured into us, we know in our bones it is a shameful thing to be naked with somebody when there's not a covenant in place. This is how G.K. Chesterton described the so-called free love movement of his day. He said, they've invented a phrase that is a black and white contradiction in two words, free love. As if a lover ever had been or ever could be free. It is the nature of love to bind itself, and the institution of marriage merely paid the average man the compliment of taking him at his word. See, sex is supposed to be an act of love that binds you to another person holistically and completely. An act that binds you to another person in the context of a covenant bond that's already there. So you're one with this person spiritually and legally and financially and familially in every way. Your two lives are totally tied together into one, into this one flesh relationship. And you know, it ties all that together. The promises you made on your wedding day. That's what backs it up. That's what says this is right, this is good. Any other use of sex, you know, whether there's an exchange of money involved or not, any other use of sex will commodify it. I mean, it might as well be prostitution, because really what you're trying to do, even though you really can't, you're trying just to exchange products rather than exchanging persons. See, it should be totally about self-giving, total self-giving. And instead, what you're trying to do is just give yourself physically and then hold everything else back. And just receive physically, but not all the rest of the stuff, the good and bad that may be mixed in there. You're trying to say to a person, I just want the physical part of you. But see, no matter how hard we try, we cannot depersonalize sex in that way. There is no safe sex outside the protection of a marriage covenant. You know, unless maybe you're like Voldemort in Harry Potter, you know, Voldemort with the Horcruxes. He tried to chop up his soul. Cut up his soul into little bits and give these little bits to different objects. But you know what happened to Voldemort? Voldemort got to a place where he could no longer love. He could no longer commit himself to anyone. It just sucked the life right out of him. And that's what happens. You lose all ability to love, to give yourself, when you just give yourself away sexually again and again and again. Outside of marriage. Pretty soon you find that there's nothing left there to give. And so what you thought would be liberation in reality becomes the worst form of bondage. And that's why Paul says, you know, he takes that Corinthian slogan, all things are lawful for me, and he qualifies it. He says, I will not be mastered by anything. I won't be enslaved to anything. Don't be enslaved to sexual desire. You know, the basketball star Wilt Chamberlain, I mean, he's an old guy, so you know, some of you may not have heard about him. He was one of the best players back in his day, and he used his stardom the way a lot of men try to do. He said, you know, when his career was over, he'd slept with 20,000 women. And so he was this great hero of sexual liberation. But he said,
later on. He said, I would have traded all those sexual encounters for one woman I could have stayed with forever. 20,000 sexual encounters, I would have traded it all just for one woman that I could have been with night after night. Think about that. Think about that. See, this is God's world. It's God's truth. We can't escape it. I mean, God made the world, and the world works His way, whether we like it or not. And when we try to do things our way, you know, you go against the grain of reality, you're going to get splinters. And that's what this shows us. Well, then how should you deal with sexual temptation, you know, that we're surrounded by? Paul gives his counsel in verse 18. He says, flee sexual immorality. Doesn't say flee sex, but he says flee sexual immorality. That's the only strategy we can adopt because sex is too strong. It's too powerful. The pull of it overwhelms us. You know, really, the background here, of course, is the Joseph story back in the book of Genesis. He's propositioned by a powerful woman, and he flees. He just runs away. He flees sexual immorality. It's the model. There's no other way to deal with it. Paul says the same thing to Timothy, you know, a young pastor. He says, flee youthful lusts. You can't trust your desires to lead you in this area. You got to test your desires against a standard outside yourself. The Word of God, the glorify God with your body standard. You can't trust yourself to make the right decision. You need accountability. And accountability involving what you look at and where you go and who you see. And don't overestimate yourself. You know, don't stay put in the face of sexual temptation. You need to run from it. Well, let me close with this. You know, Paul is writing here to what is obviously a sexually broken church. And really, you could say the same is true today. Wherever you look, we are a sexually broken people as well. But here's the good news. The Christian faith is a religion for people who have blown it. If you have blown it in this area, God has a message specially designed just for you called the gospel. The gospel meets you in your brokenness and offers you forgiveness. It offers you healing. God says, look, I can mend you. I don't care what you've done or not done, you know, where you've been, whatever. God offers you grace in Christ that can overcome all of that. You know, maybe you're married and you've deprived your spouse. Maybe you've been too loose with your body or your thoughts through the years. All of us have ways in which we are sexually broken. Paul gives us hope, and here's how. What you were seeking through your sexual sin was just a parody of what Christ offers you in the gospel. G.K. Chesterton, again, he said, the man who knocks on the door of a brothel may not know it, but he's really searching for God. The man who goes looking to pick up a hooker or a harlot doesn't know it, but he's really on a spiritual quest. He's really searching for God. Because what's he after? He's after a solid and lasting joy. He's after acceptance and intimacy and security and companionship and transcendence. Yeah, I mentioned this earlier, but I didn't really develop it. See, the thing about sexual union within marriage is designed as a picture, as a symbol. Said it's got this greater purpose, you know, that goes beyond itself, this transcendent purpose. You know, yeah, it bonds the husband and wife, but there's more to it even than that. It's really an icon and a picture of Christ's union with His bride, the church. Marital relations are to mirror or picture that reality. So while sex is good, it's great. You know, sex is good, but it's not the best thing God has for us. Sex is good, but it's not ultimate. It is our union with Christ that is ultimate. And that's where you're going to find ultimate security and acceptance. You know, that companionship and intimacy and transcendence that we all desire at the core of our being. And that makes some people pursue sexual relationships outside of marriage. Those desires find their ultimate fulfillment, their ultimate resting place in our union with Christ. See, in Christ we are forgiven so we can be truly uncovered and unashamed. And it doesn't matter what you've done or not done. Christ forgives you, Christ covers you, Christ cleanses you. And so if you are married, know that sex is good. And it's good because it's a symbol of the church's union with Christ. Don't make sex ultimate even within your marriage. Because it's just a hint and a foretaste of that joy and that oneness that is ours in Christ right now and will be ours in Christ more fully at the last day. And if you're not married, you know, hey, you can live without sex. No big deal. No big deal. Because after all, what is sex? It's just the picture. It's just the symbol. And you've got the reality it points to. You've got it. You're not going to miss anything if you don't have your own wedding day, because you're going to be a part of the greatest wedding day ever, the wedding feast of the Lamb. That's yours. And all those things that marital sexuality so dimly points to, you know, the companionship and the acceptance and the intimacy and the transcendence, all those things are yours in their ultimate form in Christ. And so, yeah, you may not have an earthly marriage partner, but you are a part of the marriage that is the end of marriages, the ultimate marriage, marriage with Christ, union with Christ. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would impart your wisdom to us and help us to live by that wisdom in this difficult area. Help us to seek forgiveness in ways that we need to, and to be assured of your forgiveness, comforted by your forgiveness, and heal us, mend us, make us what we were designed to be. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name and in Christ's power. Amen.